So Philemon verses 1 to 25. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we're going to look at the book of Philemon, as you know. So, why Philemon? Well, if you cast your minds back a bit to the second half of last year, you may remember we looked at two passages whose overriding theme was that of forgiveness. We spent three sermons studying Psalm 32, a Psalm of David, in which David took us through the roller coaster ride that was his struggle to hide his sin from God. But David's aim in writing the psalm was firstly to teach us not to fall into the traps he did, but overwhelmingly his main aim was both to describe and give praise to God for the depth and the breadth of his forgiving nature, the forgiving nature of God the Father, and also to share the joy inexpressible of the one whom God chooses to forgive. In fact, we know anything of forgiveness is only because of the perfect forgiveness is one of those most amazing attributes of God, an attribute that we are incapable of matching, but we are most certainly, we are called to imitate. So Psalm 32 taught us to understand the overwhelming and completely depravity of our own sin, bringing us down to the crushing reality of our guilt before God. Only then, when crushed by the reality of our wretchedness before God, does the good news of the psalmist raise our spirits because of the all-encompassing forgiveness offered to us without merit or without us deserving it. This all to the sinner that truly repents. Then a few weeks after the end of when we finished with Psalm 32, we carried on what we had learnt in a way on the forgiving nature of God to the way we looked at Matthew 18, verses 21 to 34. And that was this morning's call to service. I read a couple of verses before verse 21 to just to give the context of what was happening with the disciples. And there in that passage, verses 21 to 34, Jesus became our teacher. And we got to listen in on how Jesus was teaching Peter and the disciples, and by inference, us. And Jesus wanted his followers to know that just knowing that God is a forgiving God and that he forgives those who repent is not the end. This knowledge needs to lead to action. God says to us, "Be holy as I am holy." And forgiveness is part of God's holy nature. So then Jesus taught the disciples, when he taught the disciples the Lord's Prayer, he made it even more clear that if we will not experience God's forgiveness, if we are not forgivers of others ourselves. And in Matthew 18, Jesus uses a parable to teach this. Remember, Peter had just listened to Jesus explain how to bring a brother to repentance, the form of discipline. And we all love that. If we admit it, we all love that part of Matthew 18 because it tells us how to point out someone else's sin. And if necessary, Matthew 18 gives us all the correct tools to bring that discipline of the church on all those other people who sin and bring them to repentance. But what we all forget, and that Peter picked up, is that when our brother or sister does repent for their sin, we have to forgive them. So knowing that, Peter wanted to know, well, how many times must I forgive my brother? But Jesus effectively taught them, in summary, that there is no number of times. The point he was trying to make is if we, as followers of Christ, still count the number of times we forgive someone, we prove that we still do not have the kind of forgiving heart or forgiving nature that should spring up from someone who has been forgiven much. Forgiven much. That was the second lesson from Matthew 18. And the parable of the wicked slave who owed a debt so large to his master that he could never pay it. But the master forgives the whole debt, but the wicked servant then goes out and tries to throttle payment out of a fellow slave who owes a tiny amount in comparison. Of course, the parable is a picture of God and us, and the lesson is pretty stark. The parable claims in the beginning to be giving a picture of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Therefore, if we claim to be in God's kingdom, having been forgiven the unpayable debt of our sins and then refuse to forgive others, we are actually out of place and have no place in the kingdom of God. So there we have it. Psalm 32 looks at God's forgiving nature and our repentance. Matthew 18, a parable picturing our response to other believers in the light of our own forgiveness by God. And so now we have the book of Philemon, and we get to see what forgiveness looks like, how it plays out in a real life situation. But before we go there and have a closer look at the book of Philemon, that's a good opportunity to bring it before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways, and your ways are infinitely higher than our ways. This is true of our nature and our hearts. Even when you have changed them, we struggle to even dimly mirror what you command us to do. And so it is, Lord, as well when we unpack your word, Lord. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit be with me as I share with your people what I have seen in your word. Holy Spirit, guard my mouth. Speak through me what you want your servant and your people to hear. And by that same power, Holy Spirit, open the ears of those who need to hear. May my words not be an obstacle to what your precious and infallible word has to teach. I thank you, Lord, that your church is in your hands, in the hands of Jesus Christ and not in mine. That you uphold your church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. I thank you in Christ. Amen. So I'm sure the book of Philemon is not a book that you or I discuss very often for many reasons. One of them being that it's so short, only 25 verses, we may skip past it many times and not even know it's there. Some of you may have not even known how to find it this morning. As I said, it's tucked in before the book of Hebrews. But there may be even some of you who didn't even know a book by the name of Philemon existed. Philemon is one of Paul's letters, and unlike all his others, it's not filled overtly with theology and doctrine, although both of these are obvious if you just scratch beneath the surface. The style and the content of his letter is also a little bit un-Paul-like, and I'll explain what I'm talking about, in that he completely tones down his authority. And the letter is very gentle and personal in nature. Paul only wrote three epistles to individuals, one to Timothy and one to Titus. We know of them. But Philemon, he is the object and the addressee of this letter. And it's a very personal letter. Everything we learn about him is in this letter and nowhere else. And nowhere else does Paul pile on such praise on one man than he does on Philemon in this letter. But the problem many have with this book, especially in the last few decades and even more intensely now in the times we are living in, is how Paul handles the subject of slavery, or more specifically, how Paul does not handle it at all. In the light of the liberal theology that is growing like a cancer in many of our churches, started many years ago in America, and it's just spreading its way around, combined with the worldly fascination with the new twisted worldviews of social justice and intersectionality, Paul, if he was alive today, would probably be tarred and feathered for even just not following the cry of, if you don't condemn something, then you're part of the problem. Or as we see a bunch of placard-carrying people in the last couple of weeks, silence is violence. You see, Paul himself, having started from an educated background, would have probably been seen as privileged in our society today and probably would have found himself being told that he needed to repent for the very existence of slavery. For those churches of the liberal bent, the book of Philemon is like an embarrassing old politically correct, incorrect aunt that they would rather just didn't exist, and they tend to ignore it. But it does exist. So what am I doing examining this book for us today? Well, I hope you already know, and it's nothing controversial. The book of Philemon is a masterpiece in mediation, and in the way that Paul wrote it. We need to remember that we're reading a real letter from Paul to a real brother who he wants to forgive and reconcile with another brother. Real life forgiveness and reconciliation. It's not staged. It's not a theory. It's not a parable. This actually happened. And how often do we crave, particularly Donald, how often do we complain that the Bible is not specific enough for us? Something that will tell us more about the real Christian life being lived out according to the theology. Theology in action, if you like. Paul, in his skillful writing, makes sure we can learn a few things about what it looks like to forgive. All by what he sees in Philemon. He also gives us a great insight how leaders, as well as fellow brothers and sisters, can mediate between two Christians whose fellowship has possibly fallen into disunity. As I said earlier, we can all probably rattle off the steps from Matthew 18 as to how a rebellious brothers and sisters need to be handled. And that's because we're all professional plank removers. And we just want to get to the bit where the brother and sister is proven wrong and we're proven right. Of course, we ourselves are always right and perfectly in the right, shiny halo and all. But what if that brother repents without needing to be disciplined straight away with a forgiving heart? What are we like to paying our part? Are we as quick to forgive as we were to point fingers? As quick as when we wanted them to be judged and punished? What's it like when the shoe is on the other foot? All too often we're like, we kind of have this thing there where a sister comes to another sister because she wants some advice on a problem that she's having with this other sister, and she comes and they come together to gossip. They've come together to preferably discuss their disagreement with this other sister. Do we, after much counsel and after pontificating and self-congratulations, heartfelt spirit discussion, of course, take out our hammer, so to speak, and recommend to our other sister or brother that the selfish, wayward woman, poor, misguided, beloved sister, be read the riot act? Are we as heartless as that, or even hypocritical in our judgment? Or do we behave like Paul, the master diplomat and mediator, mirroring the mediator Christ himself? That's one aspect of the book that I hope you'll see as we go along, but I'm not going to hang around there. As I said, Paul's writing tells us a lot about what it looks like to forgive. Just in the way that Paul writes, we can see three things. Firstly, we can see what the heart of one who is a forgiver, who forgives, what that heart that looks like, the fruit. Secondly, the actions, what a true forgiver does. And thirdly, why the forgiver does what he does. What's his motivation? Why does he behave in this way? The motivation for his actions. I'm not going to cover all three of those today. I hope to cover just the first today, and God willing, the others next week. So today we're looking at the heart of the forgiver, concentrating on verse 1-7. So this is what the story is. As I said, Paul wrote this epistle, and it's most likely he wrote it while he was enduring his first imprisonment in Rome, where he also wrote books like Ephesians and Colossians. And this letter is to a man named Philemon. All we know about him, as I said, is in this letter. But we also know that Paul knows him well. Well enough to know a lot about his faith and his family. You'll see that Philemon's wife and son are also addressed in this letter. Philemon is dearly loved by Paul and was also led to the faith by Paul. Philemon is highly regarded, member of the church at Colossae. He's not necessarily the lead of that church. That's most likely Epaphras, who was with Paul at the time of the writing of this letter. We see that towards the end of Philemon. Now, Christians at the time of the writing of this letter were not typically members of high and rich society of the day. A large number of them were slaves. They couldn't afford to build or rent homes, and their accommodation and food was provided by their masters. Those who were not slaves, those who were freemen, as they were called, were at times even worse off than the slaves. They had barely enough money to eat, never mind to pay for accommodation, and so both food and work were scarce. We know that Philemon is a man of means. He owned his own home. So as was the tradition of the time, for about the first 300 years of the church, believers met in the houses of benefactors among them, like Philemon. And Philemon was one of those benefactors, and he opened his home to the believers. Philemon was also an owner of at least one slave. We know that much, and that's Onesimus. Now, what we know about this is Philemon, as far as we can make out, was a good master. And we find out that for one reason or another, Onesimus runs away and takes with him something of value of Philemon's. So that would have put him in trouble with the law on two serious counts, as a runaway slave and as a thief. Those were both very serious offenses in that time, and it wouldn't be unusual for a slave to be put to death for such crimes, or at least be otherwise punished, and even have the letter F branded for fugitive or fugitivus, can't say the Latin, terrible, branded on his forehead. So Onesimus does what any runaway would do when wanting to disappear, and that is to run off to the big smoke, the city. So he runs away to Rome, where he would have been living in the underworld of that city. It wouldn't have been pretty. He would have been pretty much like a homeless man, ducking and diving away from the law and scrounging in order to live. Sounds a bit like a prodigal son-like. But then somehow, by God's providence, Onesimus runs into the Apostle Paul. And we do not know how this happened, but as a well-known preacher put it, the free slave runs into the imprisoned free man of Christ. Onesimus attaches himself to Paul. He may have even heard of him before from his own master in Colossae. But needless to say, through the instrument of Paul, Onesimus is converted to Christ. He becomes Paul's child in the faith, as Paul puts it. And so begins this close relationship between Paul and the slave Onesimus, Philemon's slave. Onesimus becomes so involved and useful in Paul's work while Paul is in prison that Paul comes to rely on him heavily as a co-worker in the work of God. But we can assume that once Onesimus was converted, he must have gradually related to Paul the story of how he ended up in Rome, and that he had run away and had an outstanding debt to his master, Philemon. We could even speculate that maybe Paul reminded Onesimus of the words of Jesus written down for us in Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. There's no reconciliation without repentance. Onesimus had been reconciled to the one whom he truly owed repentance, and that is God the Father. As David wrote in Psalm 51, "Against you alone have I sinned." Repentance, reconciliation, and restitution are also some of the important steps of repentance when it comes to that. And Paul would have known this. And even though he himself wanted to keep Onesimus as a free man for himself and the work of the gospel in Rome, Paul must have counseled Onesimus to return to his master. Now, this was no small decision on the part of Onesimus. As I said, as a runaway slave, there were right and legal consequences to his actions. Philemon had suffered substantial loss due to Onesimus' actions. And so Paul, who had already decided to send Tychicus with his letters to the churches in Colossae and Ephesus, wrote this letter to Philemon to urge Philemon to reconcile with Onesimus. So Onesimus accompanies Tychicus, holding the very letter for Philemon in his own hand to take and hand over to his slave owner. That's going to be one awkward meeting, I think. So let's get into the letter and start at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul always begins his letter with a greeting. In all of them, he leads with his name and then his credentials, his authority as an apostle. But we notice not in this letter. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, quite literally a man in chains for Christ Jesus. It's hard not to admire Paul's approach. Paul chooses not to emphasize his authority, and we know he can. I mean, just ask the foolish Galatians. See, this is personal, and we cannot miss the connection of the man in chains, Paul, pleading on behalf of the slave, Onesimus. And Paul doesn't miss a chance to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in Christ, in that even though he knows that physically the authority of Rome has put him in these chains, it is because of Christ and for Christ and by the permission of Christ that he is there. And in fact, so much got done when he was in that prison that he also included converting some of Caesar's own household. So that attests to the fact that this was Christ's work being done. Paul also calling himself a lowly prisoner of Christ, suffering for the gospel, is a fact that will not be missed by Philemon when he reads this letter or when it's read out. Paul wants Philemon to know that if he, Paul, an apostle, can suffer loss for the gospel, then surely it is not much to ask a bit of suffering from Philemon for the sake of the gospel. So verse 2, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Look at how Paul really loves this guy, Philemon. He really lays it on, and it's, sometimes you may be tempted to think that it's flattery, but that's not Paul's style. Paul calls Timothy our brother. He calls Archippus, probably Philemon's son, fellow soldier. And at the end of the letter, he calls Luke and others fellow workers. But when he addresses Philemon, he almost gives a combination of all of them. He addresses him as beloved fellow worker. And in verse 7, my brother. As I said, this letter is personal. It's also addressed to his wife and the church that meets into his house. So this letter would have been read out loud along with Colossians, addressed to the whole church. Paul obviously loves this man deeply, having also brought him to Christ. And now he's going to put that close relationship all on the line on behalf of another man, his ex-slave, if you like, Onesimus. So we look at verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Just look at that. I wonder, when thinking of our own prayers, of all your own brothers and sisters in Christ, people, how many of them do you mention in your prayers? Maybe let's give ourselves a bit of slack, even now and then, maybe. And of the ones that we do mention in our prayers, what is it like when we mention them, when we remember their name, when their name comes to our mind? Does it automatically bring forth thanksgiving for that person towards God? Automatically, if we're honest, not sort of after thinking about all their faults and then eventually thinking something good about them and maybe even giving suggestions to God or how to improve them. I don't think that counts. And this sentence tells us a bit more. Paul is showing the genuine care he has for his brothers in Christ, especially Philemon, because he prays continually for them. And we know that's true because we've seen that in the way he introduces most of his letters. So this is not a one-off. But clearly, the Spirit of God is so evident in the life of Philemon that just the thought of him brings praise to God from Paul's mouth. So what was so special about this man, Philemon, that he causes Paul to thank God always, every time he thinks of him? What's so special about him? That Paul would be confident that Philemon will take back Onesimus without Paul having to use his apostolic authority to force him to do so or to force obedience out of him. Well, I hope that's going to become more obvious as we make our way through this letter. And we know that these particular attributes that we see of Philemon mentioned by Paul in verses 4 to 7 are the reason that Paul's is confidence, because if we look at verse 8, he effectively tells us that. Because this is what Paul says in verse 8. Accordingly, in other words, for this reason, the reasons I've just mentioned in 4 to 7, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. In other words, if you put it into our own words, because of all these things I, Paul, said and are true about you, Philemon, I am confident I will not have to order you to do this, but will only need to ask you. So again, what makes Paul so confident of Philemon's cooperation? Because surely if we know what it is, it will tell us what kind of person, what kind of heart is more willing and capable of forgiving someone, no matter the offense. And that we start to see in verse 5. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. There are two attributes or markers in that verse that are present in the forgiver, or the someone who has the heart of a forgiver. Now, initially, when we look at this verse, it may seem a little problematic, because when you look at it carefully through its structure, it makes it a little bit confusing as to who is having faith in who. But without going into a lesson on poetic structure, I'll just go say to you that the phrase, your love, that comes first, goes with the phrase, for all the saints, at the end of the verse. And therefore, logically, the phrase, the faith, goes with the phrase, towards Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, your love for all the saints, the faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But that slight crisscrossing of the love and of the faith in the structure of the sentence gives us a nice picture of the interdependence of those two attributes that we're talking about, and they are the faith towards Jesus Christ and the love of the saints. They're intertwined in the structure of the verse, and they're also intertwined and inseparable as far as one cannot come without the other. And this shouldn't surprise us. If we remember back when we were meeting together in various ways during the pandemic, we were looking at 1 John 1 and 1 John 2, which made exactly this point. That is, if there is no love of brother or fellowship with brother, then any faith that is claimed is non-existent. There is no faith. So what comes first, though, out of those two in the heart of the forgiver is faith towards Christ. Saving faith. How does Paul know about this faith of Philemon's, his faith in Christ? It's not because Paul brought the gospel to Philemon. He tells us it's because he has heard about his faith. Now, we all know that faith itself cannot be seen, but we know that the fruit of faith can be seen. And if Paul has heard about it, it means this faith is obvious, firstly, to those who know Philemon. And in the phrase that he uses, the faith you have, in verse 5, the word have is a continuous word in the original language. So it wasn't a faith that has been observed once. It's this faith, and the fruit of this faith is observed on an ongoing basis in Philemon. So it is his lifestyle, always obvious, a bit like Paul himself. Without faith in Christ, we do not even have the true ability to forgive anyone, or love anyone for that matter. We would not even know what it was like to need forgiveness, or what it was like to be forgiven and shown mercy, if it had not become known to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without changed hearts and without the Spirit within us, we would not only be incapable of forgiving others, but we would have no motivation to do so either. We do so for Christ's sake, for his glory, because we want to please him. We want to mirror in some small way the forgiveness he has shown us. We also want to obey him for his glory as he commanded us to forgive our fellow brothers and sisters. And then secondly in that verse is the heart of the forgiver. What follows and what is inseparable from faith and love of Christ is love for the saints. After all, what is forgiveness but a visible fruit of the love of the saints, which is the fruit of a true conversion and faith in Christ? So that's two for you in verse 5. Let's have a look at verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of everything good that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, this is quite a complex verse enough, even when just reading it from the ESV. But what we don't see is that there's actually a lot of debate and slight disagreement of the exact phrasing and therefore precise understanding of this verse. I mean, as an example alone, where the ESV, the Greek koinonia is used, the ESV translates, as you can see, as sharing, but in three other main translations, they translate it as partnership or fellowship or communication of your faith. And of course, those slight variations in meaning make slight variations in the rest of the structure of the verse, and so on and so forth. And that's just one. So as you can imagine, I wrestled with this verse along with the help of the clever people. And in my own words, this is how I can best give you the gist of what most would take this verse to be saying. And I hope you can get where I'm coming from. And this is it. So on the basis of verse 4 and 5, so Paul, having heard these things about Philemon in verse 4 and 5, now prays that the following will also be true on top of those in 4 and 5 in Philemon in verse 6. That the sharing or exercising of Philemon's faith in fellowship with his brothers and sisters, that is being seen externally in the exercising of good works, will be found to be true in Philemon. And therefore, because true, become effective so that his faith continues, not just as an internal or intellectual faith, but the external effects, the outward works of fruit, give demonstration and knowledge of these good things that are in Philemon, as a result of and to the glory of Jesus Christ. So if I shorten that again, Paul prays that these outward manifestations of Philemon's faith that have already been seen and the good in him will continue to grow in that they manifest themselves externally in more and more ways, so that even more of the good things resulting from his salvation would be on display to others, to the salvation, to those also saved, for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ and for the benefit of those he is in fellowship with, and that is the brothers and sisters, the saints. So, as a result of this, the church fellowship benefits. And also, Paul himself is expecting that this will result in forgiveness. And that will also be one of the outworkings that he is looking for of this faith that is within Philemon for the benefit of one particular saint, and that is Onesimus. So why does Paul pray for all this for Philemon? One more verse, let's look at verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So again, why does he pray this? Because Paul himself has been given much comfort from the faith-induced love of his brother Philemon. But it's not so much the love of Philemon has shown for Paul himself. Paul derives the most joy because Philemon's outworking of his faith His love has refreshed the hearts of the saints, God's people, not just Paul. See, Paul's joy is not for his own joy, for his own refreshment. He gets the most comfort, the most joy, when he sees and he hears that the hearts of the saints are being refreshed. I love the word used for heart in this verse, and the King James translates it as bowels, as only the King James can. The word splankta or splankna. I had to find an excuse to say the word splankna. It sounds like an onomatopoeia. It sounds very descriptive. And it speaks, we speak of hearts because we're Western and so forth. But these people, they speak of everything that is their being comes from the stomach area, if you like, one's bowels. And it points to the very depth of one's being. So it's a deep, deep inner love and affection. That kind of refreshment that comes from that. A forgiven heart is a refresher and a lover, a deep lover and affection shown to the saints. This took a bit longer than I thought, but the Lord is merciful. We still have next week. So let me sum up what we've done so far and leave you with something to think about. So what does the heart, the inner man that has been forgiven, that can be expected to forgive, look like? Firstly, the heart of a forgiver is a renewed and forgiven heart. One changed by the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's showing us that reconciliation, forgiveness of others is impossible without repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation to God the Father through Jesus Christ. He sees this and he hears of this in Philemon. Secondly, that faith and love for Jesus Christ is inseparable from the love and the visible love from the saint that's been forgiven towards the other saints. The forgiven heart is one that loves the saints. Not only does the forgiven heart love the saints, thirdly, the heart is concerned for the fellowship of the saint. The heart is also concerned for the glory of Christ. And fifthly, the heart of the forgiven brings joy to the saints. And finally, sixthly, the heart of the forgiven is a vessel that brings the deep refreshment of Christ through that saint to the rest of the saints. Because Paul sees all these attributes of their salvation and the indwelling of Christ in Philemon, Paul is confident that he can appeal by these reasons to Philemon to further benefit the saints by forgiving Onesimus. Our own faith, if we self-examine, if it is a true faith, cannot remain as an inner or intellectual faith. It must bear fruit. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we exercising that faith in an external way? So that good thing, as Paul puts it, within us is obvious, producing fruit, and it's obvious to those all around us. Obvious by the way we pray, obvious by the way we refresh our brothers and sisters, all through the power of Christ's salvation and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is true, and we know by the help of your Spirit, sometimes the most easy thing is to see its truth. But what is not easy, Lord, is to act on it. Lord, so often we are a people of head knowledge, But for many reasons, the head knowledge does not progress to the heart in a way that what you have done, the good and beautiful thing that you have done within us, is not obvious to the outside. And Lord, we walk out of places when we hear these things, and it sounds good to our ears, and then as time goes, it disappears. Lord, may we be like the man Philemon. May we be a people that for the sheer joy within us and the joy amongst fellow believers marked with the same internal transformation by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would learn and strive to love them in the same way that Paul loved the saints, the same in the way that he saw Philemon love the saints. May the same be true in us, and may we as brothers and sisters urge one another on to be in such a way that we may be like Paul said, to copy Paul as he copies Christ. We know that by your Spirit this is impossible. So we ask that by the power of your Spirit and because we are in Christ, that you would work out our salvation with us for this goal. In Christ's name, amen.